Our text this morning begins actually in Numbers. I better find our place here first. We are dealing with the text in Deuteronomy chapter 24 that you thought was about leprosy. By now we know that the word is probably a general expression for the kinds of skin diseases that yield, shall we say, fluid results. In any case, they require cleansing. But of course, it's not only about leprosy. If leprosy was in fact a problem, then it would have included that plus lots of other issues. The fact that the issue affects clothing and houses and whatever else reminds us that, it cannot be quite leprosy. It's got to be something bigger and more general than that. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses, those of you who were with us, Moses gives instruction on what to do with these. Be careful against an infection or an attack by a serious malady, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. And I think we got stuck at verse 9. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Well, we have to go back there, don't we? So let's go to Numbers chapter 12, verses 10 to 15. And of course, this is the occasion when Moses and, Aaron and Miriam were expressing their sour grapes over Moses being the only one. The narrator reminds us that Moses was a very humble man, more than any man on the face of the earth. I suppose he had every reason to have his nose up and chin up and whatever else, but the narrator won't let us go there. The narrator sends a clear signal that Aaron and Miriam were wrong. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all his household. With him I speak mouth to mouth." I mean, if there were an ordinary prophet among you, I speak through visions and revelations, but with Moses I speak mouth to mouth. God doesn't actually have a mouth, does he? But of course this is an idiom for directly, personally, one-on-one without mediators. And he sees the form of the Lord. I thought nobody did. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them. He departed. When the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, guess what? That's how we should translate that. Certainly interpret it. Check it out. Miriam was attacked with a serious skin disease, and she was as white as snow. Is that literal? Or is it just hyperbole, shockingly white? As Aaron turned toward Miriam, check it out. Is that behold again? That word in Hebrew always means focus your attention on something visual, a very particular scene. Check it out. She was indeed diseased. Then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh my Lord." Do you call your brother that? I think he got the point. "I beg you, do not account this sin to us, Who is Moses to account sin to anybody? In which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, Oh, God. Which is really interesting, isn't it? Why didn't he say, Oh, Lord, Yahweh. Oh, God, heal her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterward, however, the people moved from there. Well, that's an interesting little episode, isn't it? But what's the point? And of course, this may in fact be the clue to what's the point in our text. Why does he add this little reminder to these people at the end? What's the point of the skin disease? Well, the application he draws here is pay attention to the instruction of the Levitical priests because they are God's representatives at this point. Compare this with chapter 17, chapter 25, verse 2, and so on. Then the attack of the skin disease is, at that point, was the Lord's punishment for not respecting the channels of authority. That was the problem. And we could summarize them like this. God is the ultimate authority, but God spoke through Moses. They weren't happy with that, so the problem. Moses spoke to the people. We got those turned around. We had them wrong here. Levitical priests who then speak to the people. Watch out for the skin disease. Because if you neglect the instruction of the Levitical priests on these matters, you're in trouble. You're maybe in trouble. Which is rather interesting. In chapter 18, when we spent far too long on the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, if you remember, the point of that text is not, who is this prophet? Is this an ongoing institution or is it a messianic figure? Whatever. The point of that text is not the identity of the prophet. The point of that text is, if there's a prophet, listen to him. Or face the serious consequences. And of course, the speeches in the New Testament by Stephen and Peter in the book of Acts are all about that. In crucifying Jesus, they rejected the message of the prophets. Their crucifixion of Jesus was of a part of the history of rejecting prophets, the message of the prophets. Well, in this case, he kind of puts that on the Levitical priests. And this turns out to be a rather significant text for a surprising purpose. He doesn't focus at all here on the uncleanness or what the ritual that we do. He just focuses on, listen to the priests. There are a couple of other places in Scripture, or in Deuteronomy, where Moses says, when punishment is prescribed, it is that the people may hear and listen, or the punishment will be theirs as well. And so it's an important message on that one. Any questions on this you want to raise? Yes, sir.
You are talking about skin diseases, and yet when Aaron talks about Miriam's problem, skin half eaten away, that is more leprous in our terms than it would be a typical type of skin disease.
I'm glad you picked that up. And that's why, in my understanding, with this word, we don't exclude things like leprosy. whether or not it was particularly Hansen's disease. But there are other kinds of diseases that do this as well. So, but yes, leprosy would, they would obviously include it within the category of issues here. But I don't think we should limit it to that. The question is, I've always been curious why Miriam was the only one attacked here, and why not Aaron? And I've been troubled by that. Is it all right for us to be troubled by what God does? I am troubled by God telling the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. That troubles me. No, the prophets were troubled by what God was doing. And so they talked to God rather frankly about this. And I think God invites us to talk to him. And so I've had this conversation with God too. Why? Because between the two of them, Miriam and Aaron, which character do you actually like better? I mean, I find myself liking Miriam better than I like Aaron. But of course, there's an issue here with Aaron's role, I think. He is the high priest. By this time, he has been installed as high priest. At the time of the golden calf, although the people come to Aaron to make the calf, had he officially been installed? I mean, that's only 40 days after the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai. Moses is still up on the mountain. We haven't built a tabernacle. We haven't had time to ordain anybody yet. But there Aaron is already recognized, probably being recognized. I think he was probably recognized as a leader, priestly leader, even before he was officially all of this happened. But in any case, that is a question. Why only Miriam? I know what feminists do with that. But, pardon me? Give us the reason. Good. For the sake of everybody, he is suggesting that the issue is, we may have a clue in verse 1. When a man takes a wife, no, I'm in the wrong text. we're still back there. What chapter are we in Numbers here? 12, yes. Numbers, let your fingers do the walking here. Walk with me. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he married a Cushite woman. Guess where those kinds of problems start? That may well be a clue. I don't know. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Yes. I'm glad you raised that point, too. In the book of Judges, the text says very clearly in chapter 2, about verse 10 or 11 or 12, after the generation of Joshua and the death of that generation, the people apostatized almost immediately. And you have to ask yourself the question, how come? Who's falling down on the job? And the answer has to be everybody. Parents aren't training their children properly. And the Levites, Levitical priests, who for the most part, they do, it's a big enough category to include the people at the central sanctuary, Aaron and the high priests. But the Levitical priests are the rest of the crew who are scattered throughout the country doing pastoral ministry. Like that Levite in chapter 17, whose concubine leaves him. But there's also another Levite in chapter 17, 18 is one story, 19 to 21 is another. But in chapter 17, this Levite spent some time among the Danites. We know that because the Danites recognized his voice and whatever when they ran into him in Ephraim. And then he is going wherever he could find. Remember that conversation? Wherever he could find. The sentence is never finished. Find what? A job? Somebody who'll take him in? Somebody who'll take care of him? And as it turns out, he happens to run into the house, into Micah and his household, who's just set up this private cult in his backyard. And Micah says, what a stroke of luck, I have my rabbit's foot. The Levite happens to come by. He had ordained his own son as priest. Micah is not a Levite. This Levite happens to come by and he ordains him. Causes his son to be unemployed. Puts this Levite in charge, and the Levite says, I'll happily do this if you give me a suit of clothes and take care of me and whatever. And then the Danites come along, and they offer him the argument, which is better, to be the priest of a little household or to be the priest of a whole tribe? And, of course, that's exactly how we recruit pastors. I mean, which is better, to be the pastor of a small country church or the pastor of a mega church? It's a no-brainer. The only problem is it's Canaanite. And that this Levite, too, he buys into this mega church mentality. At the end of chapter 18, we discover who he was. Anybody remember? Yes. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Does that make him the grandson of Moses? Which tells us how quickly the rot set in and how high it reached. Moses' own household. So, yes, the Levites were a problem very, very quickly. The ones on whose God's shoulder. Malachi talks about this. I gave my covenant to them. It was a covenant of life and peace. They used to teach Torah in Israel, but now they're leading the way in sin, which is a ubiquitous problem. It assumes a godly ministerium. And do you feel a sermon coming on? I mean, how common is that issue these days when we've got all kinds of ethical issues going on and it is our people of the cloth who are leading the charge in that? There was one more question. Yes, you. We were going to you.
So the point here is obedience to the Levitical priests. That's your overall point.
Yeah.
So I'm not quite sure, but the issue is medical. So in my mind, I say we need a mechanism here to cure a skin disease.
Yes.
But it seems, are we to think that the medical issue is just an illustration so we can get to obey the Levitical priests? Or are we to think that obedience will keep us from getting sick? I can imagine someone making hay with that.
Yeah.
I'm not quite sure what the relationship between the medical and the obedience is here.
The question is, what is the relationship between the medical and the issue of the ethical response to the Lord? I think at that, the simplest, probably most superficial, too, answer to that is that Moses assumes his audience is aware of the earlier text. And in this text, like all the other texts in Deuteronomy, when Moses talks about rituals, he actually very rarely talks about the rituals. I mean, in chapter 16, you have the three annual festivals. If all we had was Deuteronomy 16, you wouldn't have a clue what they did on the annual festivals. He's assuming you've got the details from somewhere else, and what he is doing here is giving you a theology of worship rather than a practice handbook on worship. And in this case, too, what he is doing with that, I'm using the word leprous, you understand how I'm using, but for the sake of shorthand, we assume we know what to do with leprosy. We assume that if you want access to the assembly of the Lord and you turn out having leprosy, you better listen to the priests. We assume also that the priests actually function as the medical staff, and that the priest comes to your house and he spots leprosy on the wall, you'd better listen to him. His diagnosis is what matters. And that's the kind of thing I think he's getting into. His diagnosis and his prescription for the solution. Listen to them. Don't take them casually. I think that's about... Deuteronomy has very little to say about rituals of any kind, except we did run into that one. If you encounter a corpse, a victim of murder somewhere, and you can't solve it, then we have a very particular ritual, not to solve the murder, but to absolve the nation of the guilt of an unsolved murder. It has nothing to do with tabernacle, has nothing to do with the liturgy at the central sanctuary. It has to do with the place where it happened, cleansing this place. Chapter 26, if we ever get there, we'll have one exception to this, and it is a brilliant exception, and about an actual liturgy at the central sanctuary. But that'll be in another millennium, probably, too. All right, let's then go on. That was a parenthetical thing. Did you know? Parenthesis, the righteous treatment of serious skin diseases. Now we're back on track. It's a mystery to me why whoever put this all together stuck that one in there. But now we're back on track in C, the righteous treatment of the poor, depriving a person of clothing, verses 10 to 13. When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, don't go into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside. Let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, don't go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of God. Well, this is an interesting passage, isn't it? It's not the first time, if you've been reading the Pentateuch, the Torah, serially. We encountered this in Exodus chapter 22. Again, Moses regularly assumes people's familiarity with earlier text. And we'll see this all the way through this chapter. Here's an antecedent text from Exodus chapter 22. And you can see he makes a few changes. Earlier, if you lend money to any of my people who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, You shall restore to him before the sun goes down, for this is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? Again, reminding us that even texts like this in Exodus are not primarily legal, I should say legislative. They're ethical. This is teaching. This is instruction. What else shall he sleep? We don't write laws like that. Hammurabi didn't either. And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. That doesn't sound much like a legal document either. In any case, this text is quite close to our text in several respects. They're almost identical in length. I counted the words. I have nothing better to do, so I often count words because when I read the scripture, I often find that there are surprising symmetries. There's an art that was involved in the writing of scripture, and now it impresses me. Whether it's significant, I don't know. But from a literary perspective, it impresses me that when Moses recalls this note, he keeps it about the same size. Common style and structure. It begins with a general principle, then you have a specific application, and then you have a theological rationale. Theological rationale. That's the important thing. The addressee shifts slightly. In the first one, my people, the poor among you, your neighbor. Well, here it's your neighbor, a poor man. Specific vocabulary. Both of them talk about a garment, same word. Both of them talk about before the sun goes down. And both of them talk about the man sleeps in this thing. And of course, if you've been downtown and you've seen the homeless people, you know what this is about. His cloak is also his blanket at night. And so if you take his cloak as security, then you'd better give it. Well, if you make a loan of any sort. But notice how our text then starts. You shall not... We get so focused on if you take the pledge, be sure you get it back. Give it back to him. And we don't even bother noticing what's going on. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect the pledge. What's that about? I give you a clue, I think, in my note, the concern. Respecting personal space. I mean, you're the big boy invading his space. No. Respect this person. It is really a remarkable little note here. Don't barge in, demand it, grab it, whatever. No, you stay outside the door. If he doesn't invite you in, don't force yourself on him. And of course, again, notice Moses is addressing the people with power. And in this system of justice and righteousness, he's always addressing the people with power. It's up to you to take care of those who can't take care of themselves. Rather than making it a right of the poor to have access to the goods of the rich, he makes it an obligation of the rich to take care of the poor. I feel a sermon coming on. Respecting personal space. We need to talk a little bit about this pledge. Why would you take a garment? Well, probably because he's down to his last garment. He can't give you. We talked earlier about the upper millstone. He's probably down to his last garment. This is actually a common thing. Proverbs 20:16. take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for foreigners? This is Proverbs. It assumes it. But Amos talks about twisting this thing all out of shape. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. This is Amos screaming, let justice roll down like the waters. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go to the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink wine of those who have been fined. What? Now they've made a ritual, a cultic act out of this. I've got a pledge. Let's go sleep at the temple. And of course, this is what you can do, if you can do it. People are simply doing. Lots of illustrations in this text of what happens when people lose faith in God and the theology is all out of whack, and certainly covenant commitment is non-existence. The first people to suffer are those who can't take care of themselves. The answer then is to address those who have the means. There is an extra biblical text that I thought some two of you might find interesting. I wouldn't be so optimistic as to say some. A couple of you. Mitzad Hashav Yahu Ostrakon, 7th century BC. This is just 100 years after Amos. May my Lord the governor hear the appeal of his servant. Your servant is a reaper working in Chazar Assam. Your servant finished his harvest and stored it a few days before stopping. After your servant had finished storing the harvest a few days ago, Hoshayahu, son of Shobai, came and took your servant's garment. After I finished my harvesting a few days ago, he took your servant's garment. You thought the Bible was repetitive. All my companions who were harvesting with me in the heat of the sun will testify for me. They will testify what I have said is true. I am innocent of any offense. So please return my garment. If the governor doesn't consider it his obligation to have your servant's garment sent back, do it out of pity. You must not remain silent when your servant is without his garment. This is simply a window into life. I am surprised that the poor person's voice is heard in an ostracon, a little piece potsherd. The guy himself probably couldn't write. He's probably, so he had, but, you know, ostraca, like this, pieces of pottery, these are their 3x5 cards. It's what you use to write on. You hear the guy's voice in this, which is, to me, is really quite remarkable. Somebody on his behalf has recorded his plea, and this turns out to be a letter sent out, the ostraca. It's not an uncommon problem. Well, incentives for compliance. Why should we give back the garment of the poor man? Again, hear the word of the Lord. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him that he may sleep in his cloak. I guess we should have put that in here as one, the first motive, that he may sleep. He too is an image of God with as much dignity and nobility as you. Let him sleep. But my focus then is on the theological rationale, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And of course, this isn't like Fiddler on the Roof. May the Lord bless the czar and keep him far away. No. This word bless, when a lesser blesses the greater, It is a virtual thank you. Toda. Toda rabba. The modern Hebrew word for thank you very much. Toda rabba. That he may bless you. And surely, even the rich should delight in hearing thank you. That he may thank you. We'll come back to this in a moment where earlier we had an opposite. And later we'll have another one. It is the opposite. Or it will be sin to you. Second, the Lord will acknowledge the creditor as righteous, that he may bless you, and as it turns out, and the Lord will bless you as well, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Well, what's the connection? Turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. I do read other parts of the Old Testament besides Deuteronomy, just to remind you. Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, hasn't sworn deceitfully. Interestingly, it doesn't say whoever has brought the proper sacrifice. That's all about life. The person who lives godly. And here you have it. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What is that? How do you receive righteousness from the God of his salvation? Our immediate response is now to talk about imputation. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. We're talking about verbal response. When the Lord blesses you, you've lived this way, the Lord blesses you. When the Lord gives righteousness, it is the Lord's declaration. You are righteous. Delight in the presence of the Lord. It's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." But we are so scared of that that I hesitate even to talk about it. But the scriptures aren't one bit hesitant to talk about the righteousness that people demonstrate. There is no reserve. Chapter 24, verse 13, that's our it will be righteousness before the Lord your God if you treat your neighbor, poor person, this way. You know, this is what makes the Torah, the laws that the Israelites have, righteous. Remember chapter 4? The nations look on Israel and say, "Wow, what a God you have, and wow, what a right set of revelation." Well, it's not only that the principles are righteous, the laws are righteous, but that Israel knows the boundaries and Israel knows what the Lord's response is given their behavior. That's good news too. The problem with paganism is those people never know. They don't know what the boundaries are. They don't know which gods are angry, and they don't know what it takes to fix it. God in his grace says, "Look, you do this." God will smile. The Aaronic blessing, Numbers chapter 6, "And the Lord smile upon you." God will smile and he will declare, "You are righteous. You have just proved it." Chapter 6, 25. We saw this one a long time ago too, in another millennium. Righteous, it will be righteousness for us if we keep keep by doing. No, that is exactly the way it is in the Hebrew. If we keep by doing. We tend to think that keeping the law is putting it up on the wall. Or having it on your coffee table. Or posting it somewhere. No, the scriptures were never given to be monuments to piety. They were written to be inscribed on the heart and lived. We are the monuments to piety. We are the monuments. It will be righteousness for us if we keep by doing this whole command. It's awkward in the English translation. But the point of this is so reassuring to the Israelites. I mean, we tend to live so insecurely. I've said before, I have a brother for any illustration. When you're one of 6.5 dozen boys and each has one sister, then there is an illustration. My second oldest brother lived 3-4 decades not knowing if God was pleased with him. Of course, we grew up in a Mennonite context, and that's a common problem in Mennonite contexts. If I die today, will I actually? And the most godly old ladies on their deathbeds don't know. It's a tragedy. The interesting thing is, a text like this tells us your heart is right. Your life is right. God says you're right. It's okay. God looks upon us and blesses us. And I think Jesus does the same kind of thing. Who, if you love me, tell me. No. Live it. Keep my commands. But the one who keeps my commands has the love of the Father in him. It is brilliant consolation for us. It'll be righteousness for us. And of course, the whole Torah is about creating a righteous environment. Tzedek, we've seen this before. It's the same word. Righteousness means living according to an established standard, which for the Israelites was that revealed in the covenant. But it also actually applies to God. God is righteous. That does not mean, I know there is a theologian out there these days who's written a big fat book in which he argues that righteousness means deliverance. Not quite. Righteous means results in deliverance, but the word itself doesn't mean that. The Lord is righteous, which means he always acts in accordance with covenant commitments and covenant standards, so that when his people need deliverance, he does it. Not because the word means it, but here it is. The rock, his way is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God without deceit, righteous and upright is he. And again, if you're an Israelite, hear this against the foil of Canaanite religion or pagan religion. None of these words apply. Their gods are aloof. They're back there. You can't trust them. You have to keep buying their favor. The God of Israel is so, so different. And he invites us to be righteous like him, like Boaz. So when Boaz welcomes Ruth, may you be blessed of the Lord, under whose wings you have sought refuge. Well, where are the wings of God? Boaz is the wing. Or is it Boaz are the wings of God? Boaz represents the wings of God to those in need. This is a powerful message for DuPage County. We are the wings of God for those in need. And I'm so pleased that David's going to Dominican Republic, aren't you? This is so right. Dare I say, this is so righteous. Let's pray. We bless you, our Father, for the righteousness you have demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for taking care of our sin. Thank you for calling us to represent you, for stamping us with your name. May we have eyes to see the needs of those around us. May we be the wings of God with hearts of compassion. May in the end we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We ask all these mercies through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.